We begin moving through the book of Philippians. This will be our Sunday morning guide throughout the weeks of the summer till school picks up again. Lots of activities, lots of things going on in these weeks. When school is out, there's only, what, 3.5 more days of school left. I know you parents are so glad about that your kids will be turned loose. As grandparents, we love watching our kids, knowing that their kids will be home for the summer. So all that works out very well. But we also were building toward a monumental time in our church's history where we open up a facility for preschool children and students that should be completed in time for school to start. So we're going to spend these Sundays in a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Philippi, Greece. It's only 4 brief chapters. We're going to be taking it verse by verse, and I hope that you picked up a copy of our daily Bible readings. This will be our guide. There are devotionals each and every day. You can find them in printed form. If you prefer to get them in your email box, then they're going to be sent every day to you as well, the same information. But this little book, these 4 brief chapters, in my opinion, because I make no... I thoroughly, graciously admit it and proud to say that Philippians is my all-time favorite of all 66 books of the Bible. Not that the other 65 are not important, but I think that you find everything that you need to know about a relationship with Jesus, about God's will for your life. If we only had the book of Philippians, the letter to the church at Philippi, it would be enough. So pick up a copy of this and let's move through these verses over the next several weeks, knowing that God will answer our prayers, that He will guide us and lead us. Also, as we do every Sunday at this time, take your phone, go to our Facebook page, like us, share us. We go Facebook Live during these minutes of our service. It just allows us to reach a broader audience. Philippians. It's tucked over in the New Testament. It's one of 13 letters that the Apostle Paul penned. It is within those 13, one of 4 letters that Paul wrote from prison. There's a lot of discussion going on about where he was incarcerated. He was incarcerated on more than one occasion, but the one that provides the background of Philippians would appear to be when he was jailed in Rome. He appealed his case to Caesar there in the book of Acts and immediately was taken and transported to the Roman Empire to face Caesar himself. He is under house arrest. He is not able to go about and do what a free person would do. Not in a dungeon necessarily this time around. That's going to happen later. But nevertheless, he is a prisoner. He writes this letter to the church at Philippi, and let's begin with some observations about the city of Philippi. It's located in Greece. You can still go and visit that city today and the ruins of some of the things Paul witnessed and where he lived are probably still there. But what we know about Philippi is it was strategically, geographically located in a place where there were natural springs. And you know what that means? That means water is everything. So Philippi had the ability to tap water to grow into a flourishing city. It also was wealthy for the most part. Gold and silver mines were known to be in this area. So it was a trading city. But most important, Philippi was a Roman colony. The Roman Empire had a practice during the first century that certain outposts in their empire would serve as little Romes, if you will, a Roman colony. No doubt Philippi was a Roman colony because many soldiers had stayed there after some of the military conquest before Paul was born. And so Philippi had the unique distinction of being a Roman colony, which meant that the soil of Philippi was considered to be the soil of Rome itself. It had the prestige of being an outpost, a military outpost, of being a little Rome. So it served as a strategic point of reference for the entire Roman Empire. This meant that the city was important to Paul as God led him there. It was important that there be a Christian witness, there be a church. And so when we think about the church at Philippi, there are a few observations I want to make for you. It was, it appears, and a lot of this background about the church at Philippi is going to be found in the book of Acts chapter 16. You can look that up for yourself. It was mostly Gentile. Matter of fact, the first three members of the church were definitely Gentiles. Lydia, a woman, a wealthy merchant woman, a seller of fabric, purple fabric, royal fabric. She was the first member of this church. You remember Paul could not find a synagogue in Philippi. And when you couldn't have a synagogue, where did God-fearers meet to worship on the Sabbath? At the source of water. And so he went literally down to the creek bank. He went down to the shore of the streams that ran through Philippi. And that's where he met these ladies, for the most part, who were seeking God. Lydia, an unnamed young woman who had been taken advantage of by merchants. She was possessed by an evil spirit. She is the second convert, the second person to take Jesus as Lord. And then there's an unnamed Philippian jailer. You remember Paul and his friend were tossed in jail because they had disrupted the local economy of the area. And this Philippian jailer came to faith in Christ. So it's mostly Gentile, which is different from most of the other churches Paul had contact with. They all began in the Jewish synagogue and were mainly made up of Jews who believed that Jesus was the chosen, the sent Messiah. They were poor and they were persecuted. Lydia, yes, the first one mentioned, a wealthy woman, but she was by far the exception to the rule. From what Paul tells us and what he says in this letter, this church was impoverished for the most part. They didn't have a lot of material possessions, but they were generous and they were mission-minded. They loved Paul. They loved the church. They loved God. And because of that, they were willing to take risks and they gave generously. Now, a few observations about the letter itself. These four brief chapters, they're unique. There's not a single quotation of the Old Testament to be found in Philippi. That's not a slam. That's just leading us to make the assumption that Paul is not so much interested in people being grounded in the Jewish faith, though that's important. But you're not going to find any quotation of the Old Testament here. Other letters is chocked full of Old Testament proofs, if you will, about who the Messiah was going to be. So, no Old Testament quotations, which means most of what Paul says here is practical advice. And this all hits home with us, because if there's anything we need, it's how do we take what Jesus wants us to do, how do we take this thing called God's will and live it out in everyday life, in our everyday life and activity. So it's very practical. It is Christ-centered. You say, duh, should be. But I mean really Christ-centered. Every third verse on average, Jesus is mentioned. So there's no mistaking Paul's message. It is to uphold the lordship of Christ, to show him to be the sovereign Son of God. And it's a book of joy. When we talked about Philippians in the past, we've mentioned that joy is all the way through this letter. Matter of fact, it's going to be found 16 times in these four brief chapters. That's a lot. Now, that's joy, joyful, joyfully. It's any variation, any form of the root of joy. Because as Paul moves through this letter, he makes a huge emphasis of joy, knowing that joy is not based upon outward circumstances. That's what happiness is. Joy is based upon the ever-abiding presence of Christ. It's based upon God's word and upon his sovereign character. Joy is fleeting. Joy is not fleeting. Happiness revolves around the ups and downs of life. So, with those things in mind, those observations in mind, tell me thank you. You needed that information. You're welcome. Let's move into a prayer. He begins most of his letters with a word of praise and prayer, and he does so in Philippians. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you were all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long to be with you all. This I pray, verse 9, that your love may still abound, still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So we've got prayer, we've got comment that he makes, and then he comes back into prayer in verses 9, 10, and 11. Let's look at some of the important things within this introductory prayer, this call to prayer. He has this phrase, prayer with joy, that's mentioned there. He says in the fourth verse, I'm always praying with joy when I remember you. Joy. This is important, folks. Joy is the constant reminder of God's presence in your life that does not depend upon outward circumstances. It is grounded in God's faithfulness, and it can get us through any and every circumstance, no matter what it is, of life. But the problem is many of us lose our joy, and we begin to live this existence that's up and down depending upon what is happening in our lives. If things are good, God is good. All is well. If things are bad, where did God go? He's deserted us. Many of us lose our joy for any number of reasons. Many times after a spiritual high, it's followed by a spiritual low, and we lose our joy. Many times we lose our joy because we forget what God has done. He has saved us. He's redeemed us. And we forget that. We lose our joy because of dissatisfaction in our lives. This probably hits most of us more than any other. Dissatisfaction, what do I mean? Well, I want to be like you. Why couldn't I have lived in this neighborhood? Why could I not have had a job like this? And you go on and on with all those statements that begin with if only God had done this, if only I could have this, if only things had turned out differently. And you know what? You can if your life away. You can spend every waking moment asking if, for which there is no answer. And that dissatisfaction causes you and drains you of the joy that God has given to you and to me. And then we lose our joy because we fear the future. We fear the unknown. And yet, in this passage, Paul gives us everything we need to know to not be fearful. You see, he said there, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Here's my question. What did Paul remember? What's he talking about? Well, he mentioned some of it. He mentions that he remembers that they are participating with him in the gospel. That's a spiritual partnership. That word partnership or participation is literally the word fellowship. In Greek, it's koinonia. It's almost an English word. We use it so many times. But koinonia, participation. Paul was remembering that this church, though they were impoverished, though they're an 8-week journey by foot, as quick as you could get there from Philippi to Rome was 2 months. He says, I remember that throughout my time with you, as small as you are, you're not the biggest church, as impoverished as many of you are, you don't have the material things, but I remember and I smile because you are full participants with me in the gospel. Then here's that phrase, I'm confident of this very thing, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. You see, we don't need to fear the future because God is the one who is at work within us, and he's going to complete the journey along with us. we missed an important event in some of our grandchildren's lives the last couple of Sundays. We've been out of town. We plan a trip. And you go, well, you're just a deadbeat grandpa if you plan a trip when your grandkids are doing something important. Well, look at it this way. We have 14 grandchildren. That means that mom and dads of five, counting Marcy and Stephen, there's 26 people. You got birthdays all the time. You can set any date on the calendar and you're going to mess up something. And I got in big trouble because I planned a trip and didn't take into consideration what was going to be happening here at church. But technology's wonderful. 2 weeks ago, when the children's choirs were doing Kids Under Construction, we were sailing down the Rhine River in Germany and we watched the whole thing on Facebook Live. Though we weren't here, we were. We missed Cinderella because that was the day we got home. We're going to catch up with it because we know it was videotaped. But we did make it to this last performance of the LAC of Aladdin. Some of you were here. Several hundred were here. But this is what I noticed. I noticed that every time something like this happens, you spend all this time getting ready. You spend all this time memorizing lines. You spend all this time learning songs. You spend all this time getting your costumes together. And you spend all this time getting your face made up with theatrical makeup. And then you do the performance. You complete it and you do well. And you know what I found? I found all these kids that were here the other night, nobody would leave. You know, the custodian, I think, was saying, come on now, you know, let's go. But they all wanted to stay around because of the excitement, because of the joy, because of the feeling of accomplishment that we set out to do something. And we did it. And it's like they probably would want to do it again. Start it over again. They didn't want to leave. See, that goes for a theatrical performance of children, musical theater. It goes for a camp experience. It goes for a mission trip experience. It goes for anything that's worthwhile. See, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, the one who began this work in you, he's going to complete it. And as long as the one who began it is God, he's going to complete it within you. And you're going to have this overriding sense of accomplishment. Not because of you, because of his power within you. That's the way God works. That's what Paul remembered. Then there in verses 9, 10, and 11, he actually, in my mind, folds his hands in prayer, bows his head, closes his eyes, and he prays a prayer. It's a prayer that we've read before. It's a prayer that I agree with some who would say that this prayer is a prayer of progression. There's a step to each one of these things. In other words, you complete number one, you can step up to number two. You can walk up the ladder of prayer, if you will. Some are going to say, no, it doesn't matter. All these things are just requests and things that he's talking about. Maybe yes, maybe no. But let's view them as having a beginning where you master the first level and then you move on up. He says, I pray that your love would abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Step one, first thing, your love would abound. There's a lady in New York who 20, 25 years ago was known for making the hottest horseradish on the face of the earth. It was marketed. Her name was Ellen Lombard, and it was Lombard's horseradish. I've never tasted it, never will, because they tell you that you need a fire extinguisher for your mouth if you take any of it. She created it with a secret ingredient that is not a secret anymore. It's isothermosilanate is what it's called. But it's a liquid form, it's a spice, and she broke a bottle of it in her basement that contained about a quart of it. It so overwhelmed her, she had to leave the basement. She thought that she could just fan it. No such thing. They called the fire department. The fire fighters were overwhelmed, and they had a mass. They had to call the hazmat people to clean up this meth. And the moral of the story is, it is a very powerful thing, but you can only take it in small doses. And if you have too much of it, it can be very, very painful. But Paul says, I pray your love would abound. There's no shortage on love. There's no, I've had too much. Got to keep things in balance. Lots of things you need to keep in balance, yes. Lots of things we got to practice, and I don't want to go overboard with this or that, or we're going to shove over here and neglect this over there. But when it comes to love, no. Love should spill out of our lives. That's what Paul remembers. See, this guy's sitting in jail. This guy has a Praetorian guard chained to his wrist. He has no freedom. But he writes these words. And I think he's smiling. He goes, I remember. I remember that when I was with you, I remember when you have sent gifts to me, when you have sent food to me in prison, which is literally what they did. It's because you love me. And that love, I pray, will abound more and more. Have you ever thought about what would happen if we had an overabundance of love, of agape love in our midst? Is there ever a time when we say it's too much? No. He also talks about being confident to make choices. That's what that strange phrase, when you first look at it in verse 10, that's when it says that you may approve the things that are excellent. Approve the things that are excellent. It's a strange compound word in Greek, approving. But it's talking about being tested by the sun, literally. It's a compound word where sun is part of it. And it was talking about the fact that in the first century, when pottery was made, the most expensive pottery was very thin and hard to handle. And if it broke or cracked, it should rightfully be thrown away. But merchants who were after money would patch it up with the substance they created that would kind of blend in. And you couldn't see the crack till you took it outside, held it up, and saw that it indeed was damaged. He talks about our lives being as though tested by the sunlight, approving the things that are excellent, of seeing what's there and then praying for God's wisdom. Now, folks, you think about that. A lot of the choices you and I are going to make, there's no contest. I hope I don't have to pray for you that you don't get up tomorrow and go to Walmart and shoplift, okay? That's wrong. We know that. I hope I don't have to get up in the morning and go through a personal prayer list and pray that you won't murder someone. No, we're beyond that. Should be. But there are some decisions that are not black, white, right, wrong. There are a lot of decisions that are, you know what they are. They're between good, better, and best. Good, better, and best. Who wants good when God has best out there? You see? That's what he's saying. He's saying, my prayer is your love would abound in knowledge and discernment, that you would be able to test the things which differ. Test them by sunlight, if you will, and then choose that which is not just good, not that which is just better, but to choose that which is best. See, that puts a whole new light on prayer. Puts a whole new light on wisdom. When you're having to make those kind of decisions that are life-changing. And then he says, that there's some benefits to knowing Jesus. That's when he says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. That word righteousness, such a huge, long Bible word, but just lop it off, R-I-G-H-T. It means that, right? It means position. When we make Christ Lord of our lives, we have a position of being right with God from that point on. In other words, when we stand before God, we will be right with Him, not because of us, but because we will have Christ with us. His rightness, His standing with God will be given to us. So it's a position, but it's also, don't forget this, it's also behavior. It's also living right. It's also making sure that the choices you make, that your conduct each and every day, that because you know Jesus and because you're right with God through Him, that it affects what you say, what you do, how you live your life. You may not know him as T.E. Lawrence. You may know him as Lawrence of Arabia. Lots written about this man. Movie, Peter O'Toole was a star of it, if you care to know. But Lawrence, T.E. Lawrence, was a captain in the British Army. And during the time of World War I, he was in the Middle East, and he was trying to understand and help these people that lived out in the desert, how to live life, and how to understand them. History tells us that later on, Lawrence brought a group of Bedouin shepherds who lived out in the desert to London for a meeting. He put them up in a very, very swanky hotel. And they were overcome with one thing, the water faucet. But you see, they lived in the desert. Water was everything. And here in this building, if they turned the faucet on, they got water through a pipe. They just, it was like the whole time, I think, they just stayed in their room doing this. When they left, they stole every faucet out of their hotel rooms, thinking that the key to the water would be the faucet. Well, we know better. Key to the water was not the faucet, it was the source of the water. But they didn't see it any other way. And that's what Paul's trying to tell us. That all this idea of living life in Christ and obeying and living a right kind of life can't separate it from the source. Can't do it on your own. It only comes when we acknowledge the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives and we allow His power to flow through us, in us, out of us. To love without limits, to make choices between good, better, and best with confidence, and to know that, yes, we're right with God, but we're going to live like we're right with God. See, what you need to know, really, these four little chapters, it's basically the most amazing thank you note, because Paul is writing to these friends who have done so much for him. And we're going to learn a little bit about gratitude. We're going to learn how to, if you ever have a hard time thanking someone for something they've done for you, all you got to do is glean what Paul does here in these four brief chapters. I remember you in my prayers. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to be here, to hear your word, to celebrate, to undergird families whose children are taking this important step in life. Father, help us to be mindful of who you are, what you've done for us. Help us never to forget. Help us to cultivate joy. Not that it originates from our lives, but is grounded in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we meet, we do what we do. We worship, but then we offer an opportunity for choices to be made. Call it an invitation, call it a time of commitment. We're going to stand in a moment and sing through a song of remembrance and commitment, and we're going to ask for people to make choices. Some choices can be made right where you are. Other choices need to be before the world, before the congregation. If you're here today and you've never asked Jesus the Christ to come in to fill your life, if you've never trusted Him to save you, That's a choice. It's a prayer. It is a response to a gift that God offers to us. And if that's what you desire in your life, we want to know. We want to help you. So I want to ask you to come forward. There'll be ministers and deacons here. Pray for you. Help you understand this choice. If you're here today and you know the Lord, but you never told anyone, you've never professed Him, do so today. Let us encourage you. Come forward. If you're here and you know the Lord, but yet to be baptized as a believer, a lot of misunderstanding about believer's baptism. Let's talk about it. Let's find a time when you can experience believer's baptism of your own choosing. A church to call your own. Churches all around us. Great churches. But we're here. We're moving in the direction of God's kingdom as best we can discern it. And we do so together. And we invite folks to join with us. So if the desire of your heart is to be a part of a family like ours, a family of all generations, family that is grounded in its community and beyond, then here we are. How do you join? You come forward. That's the first step. And then for many of us, church members, believers, you've done those things, of those steps of obedience, but maybe your joy is elusive. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you've lost it, lost your joy. Just remember, like Paul did. And God will restore that joy. It's His, and He gives it to us. That's our invitation. I ask you to stand as we sing. We wait.